Acts chapter 9. This is the history of church. It's interesting. Our nation right now is struggling, as you know, with its history and erasing both the good and the bad parts of our history. It's foolish. It's folly. One wonderful thing about the Bible is that it shows us the true history. This is the Word of God, and both the good and the bad, all of it. And if you don't have a history, if you don't know your history, you're doomed. And so I need to know what the history of the New Testament church is, and guess what? That's why God has given us the book of Acts. And so to be ignorant of it, to be foolish and unlearned about it, is to live a life of folly as a child of God and to go astray on these tangents and that tangent, as so many churches are doing today. Acts chapter 9, we'll read a few verses and then pray together. Verse 30 says, "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." This is Saul, Paul. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord," not the fear of government, not the fear of man, not the fear of circumstances, even though times were tough, "and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." They needed that comfort because times were tough. What happened? Well, they were multiplied. "And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." Father, I pray you will help us tonight to focus our hearts and our minds on this book, this word, your word. And I also pray, Father, that as we look at a divine and perfect and inspired record of our history, we will understand that you have given it to us so that we might learn and be admonished and stay on the path that you have called us to as your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me begin tonight by sort of noting the fact that if ever there was a transition, and I mean if ever there was a shift in a narrative of Scripture that we've all been studying, then Acts chapter 9 and 10 is definitely that great shift in the narrative. As you know, for a long while now, the early history of the church has been focused on the life and on the ministry of a young man named Saul. However, we just read a moment ago that, and as we noted in last week's study, Saul has now gone north. He left Jerusalem. He's north in his hometown of Tarsus, and he'll be there for quite a while. And of course, as we noted, as soon as Saul left Jerusalem, everything in Jerusalem for the church at that moment started to quiet down. He really was a bit of a troublemaker for the status quo. And let me just say, we need more of those. Amen? People that are willing to stand out, stand up, and be counted. And so as Saul, way up north in Tarsus, the focus in Acts returns to Jerusalem and Judea, and therefore to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. So now you're going to see he becomes the focal point with Paul, Saul, gone. When we last saw Peter in our studies in the history of church, he was preaching Christ and having his message confirmed specifically with miracles, apostolic miracles and signs. And sure enough, that's exactly and still what he's doing when we come to Acts chapter 9. You see verse 33 again. "He found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." He's paralyzed. "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Notice, by the way, this is a miracle, right? It's amazing. But there's no fanfare. There's no money involved here. This is a quiet, instantaneous miracle that God used to confirm his preaching. There's no New Testament, no epistles, no whole counsel of God. How do we know that Peter is sent from God? The Holy Spirit is using him. That's why verse 35 says his word went out and was verified. Now, if the healing of Aeneas is different enough from modern day faith healers, because it's quiet and there's no money, think about and look at the raising from the dead, this next miracle of Tabitha. Verse 36, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick Christians get sick and died. Some Christians get sick and then they die. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. In other words, they're going to bury her later. Verse 39, Peter rose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth. That means put them outside of the room, had them leave. He kneeled down and he prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, wait a minute. He made them leave the room? No cameras, no people. He made them, where's the show? Where's the big 2-hour production followed by a big massive offering for future miracles to be seen? If he made them leave the room, now there's no chance for hero worship either, is there? No. And here's the result. Verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. They didn't believe in the miracle worker. They didn't believe in miracles. They believed in the Lord. They became Christians. I want you to look now at verse 43, and I want you to realize that this verse is a bridge between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa, here it is, with one Simon, a tanner. Now, I want you to follow this carefully. Again, we're going verse by verse through our history. So it's going to take some concentration on your part. Simon, the tanner's house, it says. While he's at Simon, the tanner's house, God is going to give him a very strange dream that we just preached on not long ago. Secondly, the very fact that Peter is lodging at a tanner's house is very significant for him and for them. And the reason for that is that tanners dealt with the skins of dead animals. Dead animals are unclean to the Jews. You'll notice something interesting in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 6. You see what, verse 5, it says, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner. Why is that repeated over and again? Because there is a transition going on. Peter's crossing some lines that good Orthodox Jews, at least Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, would not approve of. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Because in order to fully understand how the Holy Spirit of God has inspired Luke to outline what's happening here, you have to take a step back. And most of this is nothing new to most of you here. I want you to look at the big, miraculous picture that God has presented to us so far in our history. And to do so, I want you to consider four words in three different chapters. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to mention them because we've already studied them and read them. The first word is the word Samaria, and that's back in chapter 8 and verse 5. Samaria. Get that in your mind, right? Samaria. There was a revival there. Philip was preaching there, in part because of the woman of Samaria that Jesus led to the Lord. So, Samaria. You got that, right? Also in chapter 8 and verse 27, there is the word Ethiopia. Put that in your mind for a moment. Samaria, Ethiopia. And then we come to chapter 9 and verse 1. You see the word Saul. All right? Samaria, Ethiopia, Saul, and now in chapter 10 and verse 1, you see the name Cornelius. So now you have in just Acts 8, 9, and 10, just three chapters, successive chapters, each of which carry a tremendous message of what a New Testament church is supposed to be, including this one. Why is that? Look at those words again and consider exactly what they tell us. Remember what Jesus said, his commission and command to those apostles at the beginning of the church in Pentecost was beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I have a question. Who were the sons of Noah? You know, right? Shem, Ham, Japheth. If they mixed, then you have a fourth group, and that would be a mixed race, so to speak. Well, let's go back to the first word, Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? They were despised by the sons of Shem, the Jews, because they were not exclusively descended from Abraham. They were part Jewish and part Syrian. They had the label of a mixed race. Then we're introduced, so there's the Samaritans. Then we're introduced right away to a man from Africa, an Ethiopian, the Ethiopian eunuch. And in contrast to the Samaritan, he is a descendant of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. Then we find that God sends Philip away from the Samaritans to that man. He leads that man of Ethiopia to Christ. And then, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Saul. And you know, Saul gets saved in Acts 9, as we noted last 2 weeks. Saul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He is, without question, the quintessential son of Shem, a true Israelite through and through. And then, so the Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, you have the mixed race of the Samaritans. You have the descendant of Ham. You have the descendant of Shem. All of these receiving, by the grace of God, the message of the gospel and salvation. And then notice what happens in chapter 10. What's the first word in verse 1? It is Cornelius. If Saul is the ideal son of Shem, and the Ethiopian is the ideal son of Ham, you can be sure that this Roman centurion is the ideal prototype of the sons of Japheth. Cornelius was an honored Gentile of that Roman period. And he too, by the grace of God, is given the gospel, and he believes on Jesus. So again, Acts 8, you have the mixed people of the Samaritans, the sons of Ham. Acts 9, first word, son of Shem. Acts 10, first word, son of Japheth. All in three successive chapters, right there at the very beginning of our history, the New Testament church. The entire world is already represented as having received the gospel. And you know, it's not an accident that immediately after these four examples, you find Peter having to explain to these Jews, the Sanhedrin, and the Christian Jews as well, having to explain to them why he would enter into the home of a tanner, but more than that, now a Gentile. And then, even worse, why he would sit down and eat. You didn't do that. Understand, you did not do that. Eat with that Gentile and those Gentiles. And what was happening at this moment in our history, follow this, was that this man, Peter, his actions were scandalizing the church at Jerusalem, giving ammunition to those who are opposing the Christians and the New Testament church. Skip ahead for a moment. We're going to do that a little bit tonight, skipping ahead, and I hope you'll do it with me, would you? Chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. That was shocking to them. Now you're looking at a Gentile. I love this part of the book of Acts. I'm grateful for it. Verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended. That means they fought with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, non-Jews, and didst eat with them. In other words, how dare you do this, Peter? Have you lost your mind? Have you lost your morals? And here's Peter's defense. And again, this is important because this is our history, and it's foundational to who we are and what we do. Verse 4, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. What is the matter? All right, we just preached a whole sermon on Cornelius not long ago, just weeks ago, I think. You know that Peter had the vision, don't call that which is clean, unclean, and he went to Cornelius, and Cornelius heard the word. But we just read that Peter rehearsed it. It simply means he started at the very beginning. He outlined exactly what happened in chronological order, and then he methodically proves to the church at Jerusalem that what he was doing wasn't wrong, it was actually right. And let me say this. Before we look together at his exact words in his defense, let me just say that this introduces several incidents in Peter's life that illustrate practical down-to-earth, spiritual lessons about church, and yes, even about our own individual Christian lives that apply to us and are helpful to us right here and right now. Some of the counseling that I do with people who've made crazy mistakes in the ministry and out of the ministry is because they didn't obey or follow the clear example of the Apostle Peter leading the Holy Spirit in things like this. Look at verse 4. Chapter 11, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. In other words, just chronological order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. You know this story, right? Verse 7, I heard a voice saying unto me, Rise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. He's the king of kosher. Nothing. So he's a good Jew. Fair enough, Peter has a vision. The vision has a message. But how can one vision by one man, how is that sufficient enough testimony to reverse centuries and centuries of Judaism and biblical interpretation? Well, here's the practical part, okay? This is where I think those of us who serve the Lord and want to be good, faithful Christians can learn something. Look at verse 10. And this was done, Peter's talking again, and this was done three times, people. Three times, fellow Jews, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Peter is emphasizing what Isaiah taught. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Three times this happened. I couldn't see it, he said. I said, not so, Lord. To who? To Jesus. Three times it happened. I couldn't see it. I wouldn't see it. And now I do see it. Verse 11, and behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. First, Peter mentions three visions. Now he's going to mention three visitors. And then he shows the foresight that he had of bringing with him. Now, he knows he's in trouble, air quotes. But he has the foresight to bring with him visitors, witnesses, eyewitnesses to testify to those people in Jerusalem. Verse 12. And the Spirit bade me go with them. Capital S, the Holy Spirit. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. They're there. Hear this corroborating testimony of six witnesses. He brings them in. Is this all necessary, Pastor? Why don't you just pound the desk and shake his fist? That's three times more than the law required. Six witnesses. Verse 13. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as he began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And then I remembered, Peter's testifying again, Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. What's he saying, beloved? Listen, he's saying, I also have, these witnesses are here, I also have the word of Jesus himself to back up my report and my testimony to you. We saw, these guys here, we all saw the fulfillment of Jesus' promise on the household of this Gentile named Cornelius. And then he puts the ball in their court. This is wisdom. This could save a lot of pastors a lot of trouble. Verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he gave unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Glory to God. I'm telling you, verse 18 would have never happened. If he had just walked in there and strutted like a lot of preachers, even a lot of Christians, this is just it. I know what I saw. Now again, look, The practical lessons for this critical time. This is a pivotal time, an absolutely pivotal time in our history as a church. Yes, he could have gone to Jerusalem with so-called boldness. And he could have said, this is what happened, like it or leave it. This is the work of God. I'm an apostle. Don't question me. Instead, he understood their skepticism. He understood it because he was like that once. He outlined his answer with facts. He brought a list of witnesses, and then he let them decide. I know what I'm saying, Peter says. I'm not going to withstand God. How about you guys? And again, this is precisely the kind of humble, wise, deliberate, careful action that's missing in a lot of leadership in churches and ministries today. You see how practical Peter was at this critical, most, maybe the most important decision the New Testament church has ever made as far as church polity is concerned. But there's a second incident. And again, if you've got some flighty idea of Christianity, I hope you'll listen again, of the Christian life, the practical Christian life. Because in the second incident, it showed, and it's chocked full, again, of spiritual, practical lessons. Here we are in chapter 12. Look at it. And again, like I said, we're going to skip. Verse 1 says this, chapter 12, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex," that's not a good word, "certain specific people in the church," verse 2, "and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." What? Now, wait a minute. Young James, one of the sons of Zebedee, is murdered. He is beheaded by Herod the Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. How does God let this happen? Beloved, James was one of the apostles. How does God allow this horrible injustice? Herod just flippantly said, I'm that one. Go get that one. And the sword takes his head off. Verse 3. It says, "And because he," Herod, "saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Wow. Peter's next. And Herod has all the power. All the power. When Herod decides to arrest Peter as this political move, he says, "I saw it pleased the Jews. And keep them quiet." It was quite obvious to the believers in Jerusalem that Peter's going to get the same thing. He's going to experience the same fate as James that they loved. And that is, with the sword, he's going to be put to death. The only thing is, follow this carefully, the only thing is, the last line of verse 3 says what? "Then were the days of unleavened bread." In other words, these are holy days. For the Jews, it would mean for Peter a temporary stay of execution. It's sort of like, you know, some of these barbarians, they won't behead people on Ramadan. They'll wait, but they'll still behead people. Same thing. Verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now follow this carefully. Peter's on death row. He's guarded by 4 quaternions of soldiers. That's 4 times 4, 16. 2 of them, if you keep reading, are chained to each one of Peter's arms. Verse 6, "When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." In other words, look, 16 men guarding one man. 2 of them are chained to his arms. There's 3 levels of gates. 3. There's guards at every single level of gates. You add to that King Herod's determination, he's powerful, he just snaps his finger and people die. That's the way it was back then. Add to that the people's malicious expectation, the Sanhedrin wants this more than anything. Let's kill Peter. There'll be end of this church. Everything pointed to a hopeless situation for Peter, and you know it's true. You know that many Christians then and there had already considered the fate of Peter to be the same as that of James. He's going to die, and why, and now what? But here's what one handful of believers and how they approached Peter's dilemma. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto him. Prayer was made without ceasing. There were people that said, we're just going to keep praying for him. Now look, God did not include this statement in verse 5 as some unconnected incident. This is not just some addition, oh, by the way, people were praying. We know they were praying. It's no secret that they were praying. They were praying when James was arrested. This statement is set in a logical sequence so that we would all understand that God delivered Peter because of the prayers of God's people. That's what God wants us to know. God is telling us that earnest prayer, and regardless of how bleak the situation, prayer is the hope of every Christian. Herod had all of the power, but he couldn't fight the power of prayer. And it is through the prayer of God's people that divine power is unleashed in this world. 16 soldiers, 2 chains, 3 gates, 1 ruler, thousands of people. Peter, therefore, was kept, verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing. Beloved, look, never forget, no matter how bleak or what happens in today or yesterday in our church's history, there really is a prayer, God, prayer hearing and prayer answering God up in heaven. And it really is true. It was true then. It's true now. It'll always be true. Prayer changes things. And it's God's will tonight. That whatever our need as a church, whatever your need, whatever your situation, it is always God's will that you pray to him for help. But Pastor, I've prayed about things before and I didn't get them. I've been praying about something for months and I still haven't gotten it yet. What's the point of that? Well, let's go back for a minute, all right? Let's just ask ourselves a question, because like I said, God gives us all the history. He doesn't tell us just about Peter being delivered. He also tells us about James being beheaded. The brother of John, who would live to be 99, would write all those glorious books in the book of Revelation. Beheaded. Well, here's my question. Do you not suppose that Christians were praying for him when he was arrested? You think they all just sat around and said, you know what, we're not going to pray for him. He's gone. Do you suppose his brother, John, the beloved apostle John, do you suppose he prayed for his little brother? For that matter, years after this incident, when Peter would be arrested again, do you suppose that Christians were praying for him that time that he was arrested? Of course they were. And yet we know that Peter was eventually martyred, just like James. Hey, look, folks, I do not pretend to grasp all of the mysteries of praying in God's will. But I do know that God hears and desires our prayer. And I know this. I know that one of the glaring truths that lies in the details of our history is that God, who did not deliver James, did deliver Peter because of the prayers of God's people. That's what he wants us to know. And it is true, beloved. Prayer is the hope of every believer, regardless of how dismal or how overwhelming or insurmountable our situation. That's why I still pray for revival in America. You're wasting your prayers, Pastor. I don't think so. I believe God wants me to pray for revival in America, beginning right here. In fact, beginning in here. Because prayer changes things. In fact, prayer changes you. And prayer is the supreme act of your faith in God. It proves that you believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I didn't make that up. That's what God said in his own word. But wait a minute, because the Bible says that Peter was, quote, apprehended at the time of unleavened bread. Now, here's another very practical, important lesson for us as believers. The time of unleavened bread is 7 days. It's 7 days, right, after the Passover, a total of 8 days. So here's God's people earnestly praying for Peter's deliverance. The question is, when is God going to answer their prayer and grant deliverance? When will they see this? The first day of the days of unleavened bread? The second day? Because it says without ceasing. I mean, they're just praying, like, you know, they got a prayer chain going 24/7. Third day, fourth day, fifth day. Because remember, on the final day, Herod is going to say, that's it. It's over. Bring him out. Put him to death. The Jews hated Peter. He's the leader of this church. He sympathized with Gentiles. That just made them hate him more. They're anxious for the festival to end. They're watching their sundials. They can't wait. The Christians weren't, right? I mean, the Christians are like, it's a countdown for them. Unless God does a miraculous deliverance. So day one, day two, day three, when is God ever going to deliver? They probably think no, because James, fine apostle, young man. Verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. The same night, what's that mean? It means that Herod was going to bring him forth, quote, that night, the same night that he was miraculously delivered. What that means, hear me, what that means simply is that God waited until the very last final night. God waited late into the very last night before he was going to be executed. That's when the deliverance came. Have you ever noticed, beloved, that that's how God often works in your own life? You cry out to God. You pray to God. And in some situation, it just gets to the point of desperation. And then sometimes God answers then. It's as if God is testing our faith and making us trust to a higher degree, actually helping our faith to grow. And you know, beloved, that is precisely what God does. He is not at all being secretive about it either. These kinds of stories are repeated over and over again in the Word of God. And again, it reminds us, it teaches us to be trusting and patient with God and with God's will. It's God teaching us to persevere and never give up. Kevin has this receipt in his... Come here, Kevin. Run up here. He has a receipt in his office, framed. And I saw it the other day and I said, who frames a receipt? I said, so what's the receipt? Andy's got one too. Andy's is for Xbox that he asked me to give him once, and so he thought that was special. But tell him what the receipt's in your office were, real quick.
The framed receipt in my office is from college, and when I got called into the office and told that you owe more money than any student that's an active student. And he said, the CFO of the college said, you're not going to be able to walk for graduation. And I said, well, we're going to pray about it. And 2 weeks later, I got a call from a pastor of a local church in Florida, a small church. And he said, you don't have to worry about your school bill. It was thousands of dollars. And they took up an offering. And I framed it. And I took it into the office of the CFO. I said, look, God answered prayer. And so I keep it in the office to remind me that God hears and answers prayer.
Amen. And you know, why wait? Why did the Lord want to wait all the way till then? To build his faith. And I think most of us in this room have, he didn't know I was going to call him up here at all, most of us have similar stories to that. You know, God's delay, if there is quote unquote a delay, is always for a reason. And you might as well learn from it and get used to it. God's never in a hurry. In fact, I want you to notice something again. Again, we're looking at the practical part, and I love this part of God's word and the book of Acts. Talking about God not being in a hurry, I want you to see how almost leisurely God delivers Peter from this prison. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter in the side. What does that mean? It means he smote him on the side. He kicked him. He was asleep. And raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. Hurry up. And his chains fell off from his hands. At this point, most prisoners obviously would make a run for it, right? go. And if you had the powers that were granted to this angel, you would just poof, whoosh, just poof your way out of there. But that's not what happens. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird thyself, put on your clothes, bind thy sandals. It's like talking to a toddler. Bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Take my hand. You see, the angel wakes Peter up and he says, put on your shoes, get dressed, put your coat on, follow me. Verse 9. And he went out and followed him and wist not, knew not, that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. I would think the same. It's a bad dream. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. In other words, you have a garage door opener, just opens. That's what it means. He didn't have to open it. This is way before they had automatic gates. Which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now, folks, I want you to hear this carefully. Why? Why all this rigmarole? Why didn't the angel do for Peter what he did for Philip? What he did for Philip was he's over here in Samaria. Boom, he's in the desert. Just like that. Why did Peter have to kick down the side, wake up, then get dressed, put on shoes, go to the first ward, go to the second ward, third grade, leads of the city, and then find his own way unto the house? That's what we read. Why this leisurely procession? I'm just going to remind you that omnipotence is never in a hurry. That's why so often God's ways don't seem to match our ways, even when we want it to. If you think about it for a moment, we don't want to wait to the last night, the last possible moment to find deliverance. How hard is it for us to learn and accept that in our God, his schedule is not ours? We don't want God to take his time in our lives with our prayers. We want it now. That's why we ask now. And we want answers, and we want the answers now. Come on, Lord. You know, we've got places to go, people to see, things to do. I don't have time to wait for you to work. I don't have time to pray and grow and learn and serve other people. And God says, well, maybe you need a lesson in patience. And on the last night of his deliverance, in his own time, God delivered him. And did you notice, and we're almost done, according to the last line of verse 10, as soon as Peter was passed the guards and the wards and the gates, and as soon as he was in the dark streets, you'll see it says forthwith, immediately, the angel departed and was gone, just like that. You know, when I read that, I think that's exactly how God works. As a matter of fact, that's one of the great secrets of your Christian life. If you'll get a hold of this, and especially you young people, here is Peter. He could not have come from those chains without a miracle. He needed a miracle. This man, Peter, could not have passed those wards without a miracle. He needed a miracle. He could not have gotten past the gate without a miracle that opened on its own accord. However, once the miracles happen and he's out in the middle of the street, he can make his own way through the city. It won't be easy necessarily, but he can do it. It might be scary, but he can do it. You see verse 11? And when Peter was come to himself, that means he realized this is no dream. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he's standing in the middle of the road in the middle of the night. He's thinking about, now what? The city's asleep. He had just seen an angel. He had just been miraculously delivered. He's dazed. He's amazed. But when he comes to himself, when he considers the thing, that's what all of us ought to do in our lives all the time. Then it says he realizes, I got to get out of here. I'm standing in the middle of the road. And then he has to think, where shall I go? Well, why didn't the angel just put me where I should go? Where should I go? I know. I'll go to Mary's house. That's John Mark's mother. And being braced by the night air, this man starts walking. That's it, just walking. Probably hiding in the shadows. Doesn't want to be seen. And you know when that small, almost insignificant moment, one of the great secrets of the Christian life is revealed. And it's called personal responsibility. Now hear me carefully. God does not do much of anything for us that we can do for ourselves. So it is that God could have put Peter in the middle of Mary's house, boom, just like that. He can do anything he wants to do. The last line of verse 7, it's interesting. His chains fell off from his hands. That's the miracle. The angel said to him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. Now you get dressed. He could have just, that could have been a miracle too. Chains are off, I'm fully dressed. No, chains are off, you get dressed. You see, beloved, God left Peter to his own courage, his own common sense, and to his own commitment. And you know, this same down-to-earth common experience of life continues in his deliverance. Look at verse 10. And again, we're almost done. When they were past the first and second ward, there came unto the iron gate first, the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they were out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. I know that this is of God. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Why were they praying? Remember? Praying for him to be delivered. It's the last night. But they're still praying. I know they were not expecting him to be delivered. But they were praying. So how do you know that? Because, verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel, a young lady, came to hearken named Rhoda. Poor Rhoda. She comes to answer the door. You say, why poor Rhoda? Because, this is a teenage girl, and you can tell. Verse 14, I'm sorry. And when she knew Peter's voice, she recognized his voice. She opened not the gate. That's what I mean. She ran back. For gladness, she was excited, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Left him there, standing, dangerous. Wasn't very smart. Leave Peter in the street for Herod's men, but here's verse 15. And they said unto her, thou art mad. Now, wait a minute. They're praying for deliverance. They're asking God to deliver Peter. She comes running back and says, he's here. He's delivered. You're crazy, girl. Back to praying. Lord, deliver him. Don't interrupt our prayer. But she constantly, verse 15, she constantly affirmed. Now, I admire her for that, her faith. She constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. They still didn't believe it. He's dead. You're seeing his ghost. He got beheaded. No, you're wrong. But Peter continued knocking. That's unbelievable to me. Hello, hello. You know, we get that over here in the church office. People bring their ding, 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 ding. And I go and look at the TV and I see who it is and I go back in my office and don't open the door. But they go ding, 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 ding. I'm just kidding. I don't do that ever. Hardly ever. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. And saw him. They were astonished. That's how I know they didn't believe God was going to answer their prayer. They were in awe. What? First of all, they didn't believe her. Then when they did believe her, they thought it was, well, okay, but it was just, he's dead. But then when they saw him, they are astonished. You've just been miraculously delivered from a maximum security prison by an angel, gates and chains and guards and wards, and 30 minutes later, you can't even get your friends to open the door for you. I mean, we Christians are a crazy lot. Verse 17, but he beckoning unto them. With a hand. Why is he beckoning with a hand? He's telling him to be quiet. I lived in the Middle East in Turkey, and I remember what it's like. Middle Easterners start talking. And so he's like, pshh. And he said, go show these things unto James and the brethren. And he departed, another James, and he departed unto another place. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Why did he have to beckon with a hand? He wanted their attention. They were excited. And he says, listen, this is what happened. Believe it or not, God answered your prayer. And of course, how often we do the same thing. We will adopt almost any ridiculous hypothesis for when God answers our prayer, except that God did it and He provided. The lesson, again, is one of responsibility and duty. Pray as if it depends on God and work as if it all depends upon you. And so often, beloved, in the Christian life, that's how it works. I went to school with guys whose prayers all the time was that God would pay their bills. Pay my bill, pay my bill, pay my bill. But they would never work to pay their bills. They should pray and work, and then God will provide the miracle. They kept their feet so far off the ground because they had no responsibility on their shoulders to weigh them down. And we have responsibilities that God has given us to keep us on this earth. And God always works that way. You know, God told Noah, God delivered Noah. I mean, talk about a miraculous deliverance. God delivered Noah, but he still had to build his entire life, that big old boat. God miraculously delivered Paul and Luke from a shipwreck, but they still had to float on broken pieces of the ship all the way to that island. God raised Jairus' daughter from the grave, and then her parents were told, give her something to eat, by the one who raised her. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, but still those men had to put their shoulders on that stone and roll it back and then unwrap him. It goes on and on and on. When the paralyzed man that we read about in chapter 9, Peter miraculously raises him, first thing he says is, make your bed. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it his whole life. But now that he's raised, make your bed. A few years after this incident with Peter, that same apostle would write a very familiar text that I think must have made him think about this experience. He said in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. See, why does that remind him of that? Because in the next chapter, Herod, the same Herod, stands up and gives a speech, and the people say, wow, he's like a god, not a man, and God smote him. God did not forget the prayers that were in Mary's house, and God did not forget the evil of Herod who beheaded James. Maybe it wasn't in the schedule and the time the Christians wanted him to be judged, but he was finally judged. Yesterday, our Supreme Court handed down an absolutely foolish, troubling decision. What do we do, Pastor? What do we do? Well, we live and preach the gospel, knowing that God's in heaven and he's keeping score and he's on his throne, and we keep giving out the gospel. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we love you tonight and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in your word you have shown us crystal clear how you work in the lives of your people. That whether James is not delivered from the sword, prayer ought to be made for him. And if Peter is in prison and it's up to the very last moment, prayer ought to be made because you hear and answer prayer. And I just pray, Father, that we will recognize that inasmuch as you can work any miracle at any moment, at any time on behalf of your people, and you do, there are so many things and so much more for us to do in obedience to your word, in exercising wisdom and labor and faithfulness and trust in your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.